What's interesting to me is how quickly we develop a perspective. You know, God designed us in such a way that each of us have a unique perspective. It's unique to you. It's the way we see things. And we gain a perspective through our senses, obviously, our sight, smell, taste, touch, all that stuff. But we're going to be focusing on the things we see. And as you know, we can have a right perspective or we can have a wrong perspective. And if you've been married for any length of time, you know that you can have a changed perspective. Isn't that right, Peter? Would you agree with that? Yeah. That little blonde sitting next to you probably didn't have anything to do with that, right? No. Our perspective changes. When I first saw this picture on the screen, I kind of laughed. I thought, okay, I get it. You know, it's kind of funny. But the more I looked at it, I realized it's making a truth statement. People are attached to the internet. They're attached to their phones, the computer, and it's like they just can't get away from it. Just like that dog on that chain, it's like they're stuck. You know, we're attached. And it just kind of hit me like, wow, that's pretty bizarre. But my perspective changed, because at first I thought it was funny. But then the more I observed it, it's like I realized this isn't funny. It's kind of sad. It's pathetic, actually. As I was thinking about that, and I haven't even mentioned spiritual warfare, which is probably the greatest influencer of our perspective in the first place. So that's another factor. But as I was thinking about our main text, another scripture came to my mind. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, I just want you to think about this in its simplest form. You could preach a message on probably just these two verses, but I'm just going to read this, and I want you to think about this. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate." That's one gate. "For the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction." That's a different gate. "And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Two different gates. One is narrow, the way is hard, but it leads to life. The other gate, it's easy. Everybody's going that way, but at the end, there's destruction. People will hear that, and some people will take it as a warning. You know, it's like, okay, I need to pursue the narrow gate. But other people will hear that, and they'll go, you know, that first gate, that doesn't sound too good, because at the end there's, you know, destruction. The other one, the way's hard, you know, but at the end there's life. Like, I don't want life to be hard, so I'll go to this other gate, but I don't want to go that way either, because at the end there's destruction. And people will say, well, there's got to be an option C, doesn't there? You know, but Jesus made a true statement. He said, there's two gates. One leads to life, one leads to death. And people hear things differently. It's our perspective. This morning, we're going to see a man who chose the narrow gate, but we're also going to see his struggle. He went through a struggle. But before I get to that, before I introduce this man, I want to read a short story. And so here goes. One day, it's called The Black Dot. One day, a professor entered his classroom and asked his students to prepare for a surprise test. They all waited anxiously at their desk for the exam to begin. The professor handed out the exams with the text facing down as usual. Once he handed them all out, he asked the students to turn over the papers. To everyone's surprise, there were no questions, just a black dot in the center of the page. The professor, seeing the expression on everyone's faces, told them the following, "I want you to write about what you see there." The students, confused, got started with the inexplicable task. At the end of class, the professor took all the exams and started reading each one of them out loud in front of all the students. All of them, with no exceptions, defined the black dot, trying to explain its position on the center of the sheet. After all had been read, the classroom silent, the professor started to explain. I'm not going to grade you on this. I just wanted to give you something to think about. No one wrote about the white part of the paper. Everyone focused on the black dot. And the same thing happens in our lives. However, we insist on focusing only on the black dot, the health issues that bother us, the lack of money, the complicated relationship with a family member, the disappointment with a friend. The dark spots are very small when compared to everything we have in our lives, but they are the ones that pollute our minds. Take your eyes away from the black dots in your lives. Enjoy each one of your blessings, each moment that life, I would change that word to God, gives you. Be happy and live a life filled with love. The author to this is unknown, but I thought it's very true, isn't that? We have these black dots that show up in our lives, and sometimes that's the only thing we can focus on. We get so enamored with some small thing. It seems like such a big thing at the time, but we get focused on that, and that's all we can see. And I just thought he made a very good point there. So, are you guys ready to meet the character that we're going to be looking at today? All right, so let's go to 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. All right, I'm going to give you a little bit of context here. This is a time of celebration. And David is finally king over all Israel, and he's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. And so he's dancing, and all these things are happening. Remember, the first attempt didn't go so well. They tried carrying the ark on a cart instead of on poles by the Levites like they were supposed to, and something happened. It started to fall, and Uzzah reached out and touched it. He died, because they didn't rever the Ark of God. But this time, they're doing it right. They're celebrating. It's a big celebration. Why is it such a big deal? Because the Ark represented the presence of God. And so having the Ark in Jerusalem was a big deal. And so David here in chapter 16, let's read verse 4. It says, "Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief." Asaph is our person of interest today. He was the worship leader. And so if you read this whole chapter, it's a great worship song that David wrote, but he instructed on that day, David first appointed that Asaph, that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. So it's a great if you want to read it sometime, you don't have to do it right now. But then skip down to verse 37. It says, "So David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant to minister, covenant of the Lord, to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required." So this was Asaph's full-time job. It wasn't just a one-time thing. He was the worship leader. Now we can go to our main text, Psalm 73. Asaph wasn't just a worship leader. He is described in Scripture as a seer, a prophet, a poet. He did many things. He also wrote Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. There's 11 psalms, and then also he wrote Psalm 50. So this is a psalm of Asaph. Let's read the first three verses. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph understands God is good. The very first verse, he says, God is good. But that's also part of his problem. Do we do the same thing? We understand, God, I know you're good, but why am I going through this situation I'm in? Or, you know, we don't understand why things happen, why these black dots appear. And so Asaph had this problem, but that was also part of his struggle. So what was his problem? Verse 3 says he was envious. Envy almost ruined him. What is it, and how does it destroy a person? We're going to look at envy in depth here a little bit. Many people associate envy with jealousy, but it's not the same. They're way different. Jealousy is an emotion that what you possess will be taken from you. I'm jealous for my wife. She's my wife. You touch her, we're going to have a problem, right? That's my wife. God is said to be jealous for his people. He protects them all throughout the Old Testament and historically. He protects his people. He's jealous, but God is never said to be envious. Envy is the desire to possess something that belongs to someone else. It's actually more similar to coveting. However, it adds another element. It wishes ill will toward the person. Big difference there. It's also listed in Scripture as one of the seven deadly sins. Why is that? I think it's because of the path that leads you down. It leads to discontentment, unthankfulness. Think about that. Have you ever been in that situation or been around someone who's discontent or unthankful? They're not very fun to be around. I've been in that situation. And it leads to resentment. And even worse, if it gets a strong enough foothold on a person, it can lead to theft and murder. Say, no, that wouldn't happen. Think about in Scripture. Think about Cain. Remember? He was envious of God's acceptance of Abel's offering. What happened? What was the end result? Murder. Think about King Saul. Remember when all the maidens came out and they were singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. What happened? He became envious. Wait a minute, I'm king here, not this little whatever he is over here. We know how that story went. He tried to kill him several times. God preserved him. Remember Joseph's brothers? Think they were a little bit envious. We all know how that story went. I came across an interesting verse in Scripture. It's in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. It says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Let that sink in for just a minute. Bones are pretty durable, right? I mean, you can break a bone, but we find skeletons that are thousands of years old, still intact. What would make bones rot? I found out there is a disease that attacks the marrow in the blood, and it'll actually make the bones rot. A body without bones is pretty worthless. It will destroy a person. And I just thought, wow, envy is like a disease. It'll just eat at you and ruin you. Proverbs 24, verses 1 and 2 says, be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Why? For their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. Violence and trouble. Not things a Christian should probably pursue, right? I came across a quote by Warren Buffett. I remember several years ago I heard people talking about what a great man Warren Buffett was because he donates 90-some percent of his income. Well, I started following the money trail. The things that he donates to, not a good man at all. He said this, it is not greed that drives the world, but envy. And he should know. Trust me, you start looking where he donates money and it's a bad deal. He's one of the people who's a part of the Economic Forum and is about depopulation and all that good stuff. But let's Okay, so I gave you a kind of a broad definition of what envy is, and you kind of see how it affects a person, how it can destroy you. But let's read about Asaph's struggle here. It's pretty interesting to listen to this. In verses 4 through 14, we'll read. He's describing them. He says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked in verse 3, then he says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Do you see how exaggerated this is? How he's looking at them and saying, look, God, do you see what I see? They're prospering. They have all these things going for them. They don't get in trouble like the rest of us do. They got it made. He says, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Boy, that sounds like 2022, doesn't it? Did they get this from Washington, D.C., or did he ever? I don't know. I'm not going to get political. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Poor Asaph. You know, don't you just kind of sympathize with him here? He says, you know, I've kept my heart clean. I've done all the things that I'm supposed to do. And every morning and evening, you know, this is all I see. These people are prospering. They're having it. They're getting their own way. And they're even, you know, mocking you, God. And they're getting away with it. And you kind of see his... The problem is, the truth is, he was more concerned with their perceived success than he was about their sin. He's looking at himself and going, wait a minute, I'm doing everything right. They're doing everything wrong. They're getting away with it. He wasn't concerned about their sin. He was concerned about their success. Young people, look up here for a minute. Every young person, I want you to hear this. If you don't hear anything else today, hear this. Comparing yourself to others always leads to problems. Not sometimes, always leads to problems. Say it again. Comparing yourself to others always leads to problems. Either you'll feel superior to someone else or you'll feel inferior to someone else whenever you start comparing yourself. God says in Psalm 139, verse 14, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You don't have to compare yourself to anyone. God made you the way you are. So I said I was going to share something very personal, and I debated whether to do this or not, but I felt like God was just kind of pressing on me to share this. Probably 20 some years ago, at my church I grew up in, I was a trustee. And if you don't know what that is, some churches have elders and deacons. Some churches have deacons and trustees. A trustee, basically my job was, we were groundskeepers, and also we would count money on a rotation basis. And so my son was probably 12 to 14, and my youngest daughter was 2 to 4, somewhere in that range. And so one Sunday, it was my Sunday to count money. And back then, online giving wasn't really a thing yet, you know, because everyone was skeptical. That's actually my preferred method of giving now. But anyway, they had checks, and people would write checks for their offering. And so I'm sitting there, you know, we had a spreadsheet we'd fill out, you know, and designate where money would go and all that stuff. And so one particular Sunday, I'm sitting there and we're counting money, and I just happened to see one of the names on the check, and I thought, I know that person. I know them pretty well. I know what kind of house they live in. I know what kind of cars they drive. I know what kind of vacations they go on. And I was like, I wonder how much they give. Whoops. That was a huge, huge mistake. I started comparing them to what I was giving. You know, I'm sacrificing here. You know, I've got kids at home. I'm working a second, third, sometimes a fourth job. My wife is a stay-at-home mom, you know, and she cleaned houses and babysat and did some things so we could all make ends meet. And, you know, sacrificial giving, I felt like, man, we're giving all we can. And then I looked at this person and I thought, wow, I bet they give a huge amount of money because they have a big house and fancy cars and they go on super nice vacations. And it's like, wow, I was disappointed. But here's the path that led me down. I became discontent. I wanted what they have. It's like, Lord, why am I not being blessed like they are? Or so I thought. I was resentful. I even became proud of myself because I was sacrificing. I'm given this amount and they're given that amount. Wow, what a terrible place to go. God rebuked me. I probably went, I don't know, maybe 6 weeks like that. Maybe, I don't know how long it was, but I eventually repented. It's not one of those sins that you want to share with everyone, you know, because it was, I'm still ashamed to this day that I did that, but I went there. And, you know, God loves a cheerful giver, right? Not a resentful, unthankful, whatever, but I was in a bad place. But envy isn't always about money either. Envy can be about a person's talent. I remember when I came here, Kenny, you know, playing the little harmonica. I've always loved the harmonica, and I always thought, man, I'd like to play one of those. And, you know, 20 years ago, I may have been envious of Kenny, but you know what I've learned? You can enjoy a person's talent without being envious of them. You know, I think for women, looks or the way a person dresses can, you know, people can be envious of other women are especially guilty of that, you know. Lucille, look what she's wearing. She shouldn't be wearing that, you know. But yeah, but you shouldn't be wishing you could either, you know. Right? It works both ways. Yeah. You know, some of the things that I admire about Asaph, he didn't deny or fail to admit his struggle. He's talking to God here. He's really praying, or I don't know if he's praying, or but he's complaining to God. He didn't run from God. He ran to God. And we're going to see in a minute, he stayed on course. So many people, they go through a difficult time. They, I'm done. You know, I'm going to go somewhere else. This isn't working out for me. But he eventually, we're going to see, understands his purpose in the struggle. Let's read verses 16 and 17. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. That part, I think as I was reading through this, I've read through this several times, but the part that really hit me is went into the sanctuary of God. You ever think about the sanctuary of God? There's a verse in Psalm 77, verse 13, another psalm of Asaph. It says this, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? In the KJV and some other translations, it reads this way, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. The actual probably word-for-word translation is holy, but it's understandable why they would say in the sanctuary, because that is where the holiness of God is found. That is where the Ark of the Covenant is kept, in the sanctuary. And so it's understandable why they would use that translation. But I wonder, this was a familiar place for Asaph. What was different on this particular occasion? What did he see? Did he see one of the priests washing his hands and feet and realize that I'm unclean? Did he see one of his brothers with his hand upon the head of a lamb confessing one of their sins and realize that I'm unclean, I'm envious here? What was different about this occasion? Was he thinking about the holiness of God, the curtain that separated, you know, that only the high priest could enter into and realize that, wow, I'm unclean? Did he, perhaps it was the altar, that place of slaughter, you know, that he walked by in the outer court. What did he see? That, you know, it's because of that altar up there that you and I don't have to continually bring sacrifices, blood that shed. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, laid his life down. It wasn't upon a pretty cross like that one up there. It was upon a splintered, rugged cross that he sacrificed his life for us. I wonder, what did Asaph see? Something changed when he walked into the sanctuary. He did a, his perspective did a complete 180. Let's read the rest of this and see what happened. In verse 18, he says, truly, you set them, the people he was envying, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You notice how his sorrow is turned to praise and adoration? He sees the destiny of the wicked as a cure for the envy he felt toward them in verses 18 through 20 and also in verse 27. Verse 25 and 26 are worth reading again, in my opinion. He's talking about God. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Wow, God is, you know, God's on my side. He's with me forever. What a great blessing. And then down in verse 28, he says, the Lord God is my refuge. I'm safe. You know, I can look around, and we can look around throughout the world and see all these things going on and think, man, why are they getting away with this? Why are all these things happening? And it just seems like they're prospering, and it's frustrating. But you know something? If God's on our side, if he is Lord of your life, we're safe with him. I take great comfort in that. You may have noticed I skipped verse 15. That was intentional. I don't think verse 15 happened until after verse 17. Let's go ahead and read verse 15. It says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I don't think Asaph was thinking about the next generation until he went into the sanctuary and God got a hold of his heart and turned him around. He was looking through his earthly binoculars. He started seeing things from God's perspective when he went into the sanctuary and not his own. I think he became mission-oriented. If you tie that in with the very end of verse 28, he says, that I may tell of all your works. He started thinking differently. I want you to see the long-term effect of his changed perspective as well. Turn back Psalm and Job than Esther, than Nehemiah, if you go left in your Bible. So this is like over 400 years later. Nehemiah has given us a list of exiles returning from Babylon. And Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 44, what's it say? The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. This is over 400 years later. You know, Asaph's ministry continued through the time of Solomon. Solomon continued to have Asaph as the worship leader, and his ministry continued. So this is after they were in captivity, 400 years later. I don't know if these are actual sons or if these were people who ministered under his leadership, but Asaph continued to be faithful all the way through, and these are descendants or people who grew up under his ministry, 148. Then in chapter 11, verse 17, it says, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of praise. Do you think people will be talking about your faithfulness to God 50 years from now? Do you think they'll be talking about your faithfulness 100 years from now or 200 years from now? This is some 400 years later they were talking about Asaph, who continued to be faithful. You know something I appreciate about Asaph? He understood the way is hard. The way is hard. But, you know, his circumstance didn't change. The evil that surrounded him, it didn't go away. But his wrong perspective did. God changed him. You know, this world needs men who understand that the way is hard, but there's great reward in the end. Can we agree with Asaph in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 12 and 13? They would sing in unison, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Can you agree with that? That God's love endures, even though we're going through hard times? Let me ask you something. How are you going to handle the black dots? The black dots are going to come. They happen. How are you going to handle them? And are you going to choose the narrow way? That's the challenge for you this morning. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, I just can't understand how you could love us so much that you would give yourself for us, Lord, that you remain faithful even in the times when we're unfaithful. Lord, the times when all we see is darkness, Lord, you are light. God, I'm thankful that you rescue us from our despair. I'm thankful that you never leave us alone. God, I just pray that as we look at Asaph, may it be a reminder to us that our perspective is important in how we look at things. And Lord, may we look at you as our Redeemer. May we look at you and see that you are the hope that we have in this life. And God, I just pray that we would be faithful, that we would, no matter what happens in our life, that we wouldn't run from you, Lord, but we would run to you as our strength. Lord, we just give you all the praise and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thank you, Kirby. Let's all stand together, shall we?